Reading this evening from the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to Titus in chapter 3. Those verses we've been looking at for some weeks in verse 3 through 7. Ask God's blessing on his word tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful words, and we pray that you would give grace that they might be explained and received with a saving understanding. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, for a few weeks now we've been studying this great biblical theme that lies at the heart of these wonderful verses in this book of Titus, that is the theme of regeneration, the new birth, being born again. Now, we've looked at two things in particular in past weeks, and they are the need of regeneration and the experience of regeneration. The Apostle Paul makes the need of regeneration very evident by describing human nature in verse 3. Why do men and women need to be regenerated? Why do they need to be born again from above, as Jesus put it? Well, we need it because by nature we are foolish. And we saw how that word is a technical word that means basically that we live every day of our lives without reference to God, as if there were no God. We are by nature fools, the Bible says, because pretending that God is not there does not make him go away. And in the last day we shall face him and give an account to him as our judge. We were foolish, he says, and disobedient. Our lives were marked by a self-centered selfishness and willfulness, and we were deceived. Deceived by Satan, the god of this world, who blinds men to the truth. And we are slaves by nature to lusts and passions, craving material happiness that dominates and controls the lives of countless numbers of people. And self-indulgence rules the day, doesn't it? So that there is a total lack of propriety and decency. And fallen men and women, he says, live in malice and envy and hatred of one another. Now those sins, those characteristics that Paul refers to there, are so deep dyed in human life that we have no hope at all of eradicating them. Try as we might, every attempt to remove them from our lives fails. And that's why we stand in need of this regenerating work of God. We need the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to renew us. And then last week we saw how Paul describes the experience of regeneration. It is, he says, a revelation of God. The kindness of God and the love of God is revealed to us as he saves us, when he gives to us the new birth. So the person who has been born anew of the Holy Spirit knows personally. He has a subjective knowledge of the love and the kindness of God in his heart. And that person knows from that moment on that God is love. So to know in a saving way the love of God, we not only need the objective facts of history, what God has done, how he has demonstrated and shown his love to us in sending his Son to be the Savior of the world, but we also need this subjective work, a revelation of the love of God in our hearts as God saves us and gives us new and eternal life. And then we saw that this regeneration is a rescue operation in which God saves us. And but for the new birth, people perish eternally. And not only is regeneration a revelation from God and a rescue operation, it's also an experience of renewal, Holy Spirit renewal, he says. In other words, in the new birth, I am given a new nature, a new character, new ambitions, new ideals, new dispositions and motives. By his Holy Spirit, God puts within our hearts something that was not there before. So regeneration is an experience in which I can say, now I know that God is kind and loving, and I know it because of what he has done for me and in me. And though I didn't realize my need before, God has had mercy upon me and saved me from the horror of hell, and he's planted new life in me, and I am a new person, not perfect, but new. Now that's what regeneration is. That's what the new birth is, as we've seen in this passage thus far. That's what it means to be born again. Now that latter phrase has become almost notorious because of the influence of much of North American evangelicalism, so much so that the advertisers these days have taken hold of it and use it very regularly in the States, and it even appears sometimes in advertising in our own country. Almost anything that these days that is recycled, that is remade, is regarded as being born again. But what I want you to see tonight is that regardless of how modern media uses the phrase born again, one thing is certain, is that the way in which they use it is the very opposite of the way in which the Bible uses this phrase, to be born again. What the advertisers mean when they talk about being born again is that it is a man-made improvement. It may be very good, and that born-again BMW, as they advertised a few years ago, may be almost entirely new. But it's a human achievement, nonetheless. But when the Bible uses this phrase, born again, it means precisely the opposite. The one thing that regeneration cannot be is a human achievement. Regeneration is a drastic act upon human nature by the Holy Spirit that leads to a change, a complete change of the whole outlook. It's got nothing to do with human ingenuity and human effort. So tonight I want to take as a text verse 4 and 5, where the Apostle Paul says, "When the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." And I want us to think tonight about the basis of regeneration. And there are two ways of looking at that. One is positive, in verse 4, where we read of the basis of regeneration being the kindness and the love of God. That's the positive basis of regeneration. The other way of describing the same thing is negative, and you find that in verse 5, where we read that God has saved us, but not through deeds of our righteousness. Now, we've already touched on the former in part, the positive basis of regeneration, the kindness and the love of God. So tonight I want us to think about this negative basis of regeneration. And it is vitally important that you consider this negative statement. Perhaps I can illustrate it by asking you just to turn back in your Bible, if you've got your Bible with you, to John 14 and verse 6. The Bible takes the view, you see, that a thesis, a proposition, a thesis has its opposite in an antithesis, an antithesis. That is, if you make a statement and then you make an opposite statement, it was clear to people that the opposite of the statement and the statement itself cannot be true at the same time. Now, many people have forgotten that basic fact. Otherwise, advertisers couldn't get away with it when they tell you that you can spend your money and have it at the same time. How many people fall for that? That's how credit card systems operate, isn't it? You spend it, but you've still got it. That is to state the truth and to state its opposite and get people to believe those two things at the same time. Look at what we read in John 14 and verse 6 to see how the Bible speaks. Here is the thesis. Here's the proposition. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, the antithesis of that is, "No one comes to the Father but by me." So the first statement is made in a positive way, and then its antithesis is denied. Jesus says that he is the way to God, and then he emphatically denies the possibility of anyone coming to God without him, apart from him. Now, as far as John was concerned, he was saying nothing different in the first part of that sentence from what he was saying in the second part of the sentence. The second part simply underlines and undergirds the first. By saying that Jesus is the way to God, he is saying he is the only way to God. But we live in an extraordinary world today, don't we? Where if you preach that first part, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," people will thank you for the sermon. But if you preach the second part, "No one comes to the Father but by me," they will do anything but thank you for it. In other words, it's all right to say that Jesus is the way to God, but it's not all right to say he's the only way to God. You see, people have been convinced by this idea that you can take two opposites and hold them together as both true, but the truth of the matter is you can't do that. So turn back to Titus 3, and let's look at Paul's negative in verse 5. You see, what Paul is doing is saying the same thing by his negative as he does by the positive in verse 4. In verse 4, he tells us that due to the kindness and the love of God, we have been saved. He's talking, of course, to Christians. He says that if we want to discover the basis by which God has anything to do with us and saves us, we find the answer to that in the goodness of God, in the kindness and the love of God. It's for that reason that he's intervened in my life to give me salvation. Now, in verse 5, he denies the antithesis of that. He turns his language to say the same thing, but in a negative way. He says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. So what he's saying is that God has saved us because he is good and loving, and if that is true, it cannot be that he saves us because of righteous deeds which we have done. Now, that's the second part, and that brings us up in our tracks, doesn't it? And it's such a shock for people to be confronted with this, because what it does is to emphatically deny the deepest held conviction of the man in the street about spiritual things. If the man in the street ever thinks about these things at all, then he believes that he will be saved by being as decent a person as he possibly can be. And he cherishes the hope that throughout his life, he will have earned just enough points, just enough merit points with God to be allowed into heaven. That idea is absolutely deep dyed in the human consciousness. The idea that we can never be good enough for God is simply incredible to people. And it's so incredible that when a preacher says it to a congregation, the unbelieving man in the pew will simply assume that he hasn't heard correctly, that the preacher couldn't possibly mean that. And so they might hear the message over and over again, week in, week out, month in, month out, and never actually receive that word, because the idea of being unable to earn and merit salvation is astonishing to them. The idea that they're basically good is so deep dyed in their thinking. And that's why Christian preachers have to go on saying, no, no, no. That's what Paul is doing with this negative. Over and over again, Paul emphasizes this very thing to us. Just turn back to that passage we read this morning in Ephesians 2 and verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not of yourselves, it's not of your own doing, he's saying. That's the first negative. And then, it is not of works, that's the second negative in verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, Paul is telling us that God is not going to have a heaven full of self-made men and self-made women, full of people who've earned their place there because they were able somehow to hoodwink God into thinking that they were good when really they weren't. No, God has summed up the true condition of human beings in Titus 3, verse 3, that we're all foolish and disobedient and deceived and malicious and envious and hateful. And therefore, God has to come to all of us and offer to the respectable and the disrespectable and say to us, I will offer you a full and a free forgiveness on the basis of my sheer goodness and my grace to you, and I'm not asking you to earn it at all because you can't. Indeed, sometimes the Apostle Paul becomes almost harsh in saying this. Just look at Philippians 3, the passage we read earlier. It's a passage in which Paul borders on the offensive in what he says to us, but it reveals what's going on in his heart. You see, when he preached to the Gentiles, he found that they would receive his message. The ones who rejected him, the ones who rejected his message, were his own countrymen. And they rejected his message because they were self-righteous. They were righteous in their own eyes, and their confidence lay in their own religious ancestry and achievements. And it's so easy to do that. We've got in our land the remnants of a great Christian heritage. It's not so true in the present generation, but even up to 30 or 40 years ago, it was common to find people who put their confidence in their religious heritage, their religious achievements. And certainly in Paul's day, when people had such an amazing religious heritage, his people, a more amazing and astonishing heritage than any other nation had ever had, he found that most of his countrymen put their confidence in that for their standing before God, because they were Abraham's children. And in a way that's almost rude and almost offensive to his countrymen, Paul explains to them how that is impossible. Look at chapter 3 and verse 4. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. That is confidence before God. And then he lists all the ways in which he thought that he had the right to be confident before God. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But then look at what he says in verse 8. I count all this loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them, all the things he's just mentioned, as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Rubbish, I mean dung. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, my friend, what are you going to stand before God with on the last day? What righteousness are you going to be holding in your hand in the day of judgment? Will you present to God a righteousness of your own, so that you say to God, this is my very own righteousness? Or will you present to God a righteousness that is from God, that he's given you? Do you see how the good news of the gospel begins by humbling us, humbling sinners? It tells us that we are lost and hopeless, and that we need God to be gracious to us, and that in the last day, the day of judgment, I have got to go to God, and the only thing I can take that makes me acceptable in his presence is something that I don't have, but which he freely gives me, his righteousness. I can't stand there holding mine, but I can holding his. Mine is like filthy rags, the Bible says, but his is perfect and entire. Now that's what Paul is telling us in another way here in Titus 3. Paul simply can't get over it because it meant so much to him in his own experience. God saves us, says Paul, not because of righteous deeds which we have done in the matter of my salvation and my acceptance before God. There is no place for self-righteousness, no human merit of any kind, and Paul insists on that. Just contrast the beginning of verse 3 with verse 5. This is back in Titus 3, I should have said. Look at what he says in verse 3. For we ourselves. Now, what is native to us? What is natural to us, to ourselves? Well, we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, deceived, slaves to lusts and pleasure, malicious, envious, hateful. Those things are natural to us. That's what we find in all of our children, isn't it? Isn't it humbling when they're growing up and people say, well, aren't they like you? And you think they're flattering you. But a little while later you learn that it's not flattery, because you find that they have inherited from you all your folly and disobedience that we pretend that we didn't have when we were their age. We pass it on. All that ignorance of God, all that is going my own way in life, we pass all that on to our children, all that stubborn willfulness that refuses to learn. That's what we're like by nature. Well, what is God like by nature? Look at verse 5. He has saved us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his. Now, what is his? What belongs to God? Mercy. What is my very own foolishness and disobedience? What is his very own mercy? And if you don't believe that, you are not a Christian. You see, I have got to recognize the first truth before ever I recognize the second. I've got to recognize that by nature I am foolish and disobedient and lost, if ever I am to realize that God by nature is a merciful Savior. Now, Paul insists on that because he's an evangelist. It's not simply because he wanted to humble the religious pretensions of the Jews, though he did have to do that, and it's a difficult thing to do, to persuade people who have a good religious upbringing that they are not going to be saved by it. That's a difficult thing to do. But God made Paul an apostle to the Gentiles. So he left his countrymen, and he went out into Asia Minor, where he met pagans in the raw, and he realized, as perhaps as never before, the fact that God meets us in his mercy and not on the basis of good works. So that is the glory of the gospel. Because if God laid down any conditions, whatever, then the Gentiles could never have met them. They were steeped in sin, steeped in wickedness, even in a way that, well, we are still learning about in our own country, though we are getting more and more clearer glimpses of it as we slip further and further away from Christianity in our country and further into paganism. Violence, insensitivity, irreverence, lasciviousness, greed, those are the marks of paganism, and we are seeing them encroaching upon us in every area of society today. Now, when Paul preached the gospel to these people, he told them that God would accept them if they came to him through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, that he would accept them on that basis. And no doubt you'd expect them to say, well, that's just too good to be true. It was the very opposite of what the Jews were saying. The Jews thought God would be flattered if they were to come to him. Of course they were good enough. That God would be as pleased as punch, but not the pagans. The pagans knew. And that's why it's a good thing when people feel that they can't come to God because they're not good enough. That's a good thing. That's the only way in which people can come acceptably to him. The danger is that you might be tempted not to come to God until you've improved yourself and made yourself better and made yourself more worthy of God's blessing. But if you wait for that, you will never come, because you will never be good enough for God. We are to go to God simply on the basis of his mercy and not on the basis of anything that we have done. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? We sing about it, but do you believe that? There are many hymns that we might sing without having the faintest idea of what they're about. Rock of Ages, Abide with Me. Great crowds of people sing them at the cup final, but how many in those great crowds of people understand or believe what they're singing? They may be moving to sing, and it may be moving to listen to crowds singing these hymns, but they're largely meaningless. It's just part of the culture. Rock of Ages is part of my background. I'm always moved when I hear it and when I sing it, but do I believe it? How plain it is. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. That's as true for a preacher as it is for a prostitute. It's as true for deacons as it is for dustbin men. And Paul is so wise in saying this. This letter to Titus is a call to the Christian church to live consistent, godly lives. We saw that in verse 2, where he calls Christians in a pagan world to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. That isn't a low standard. And if you and I could achieve that through this next week, then we will have experienced a great work of God in our lives. Look at verse 8. He says, this is a faithful saying, and I want you to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Verse 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Now there are stupid people who have mixed these things up. They heard Paul say that you cannot be saved by good works, and they then went around saying that good works didn't matter at all. It was very foolish, and they had missed entirely the balance of Scripture. I am not saved by my good works, but I am saved in order to live a life of good works. Good works are not the cause of my salvation, but they are a consequence of salvation. If there are no good works to see, if there is no fruit on the tree, then it must be barren. And so Paul calls us to consistent Christian living. And yet he makes it abundantly clear that our consistent Christian living is not the thing that saves us. We are saved by the kindness and the love of God and not by the deeds done by us in righteousness. Now, this teaching is increasingly rare today. It's grievous that in many churches today you can hear many noble, moving, compassionate things. And yet very often they are things that any good humanist can wholeheartedly agree with. We are so obsessed these days with being relevant that we are forgetting to be Christian. Churches preaching about urban regeneration and social regeneration, but saying nothing about personal regeneration. But true, lasting, effective renewal starts in verse 5. It starts with the preaching of God's gospel. Renewal, regeneration starts with Jesus, with the new birth from above by the Holy Spirit. It starts when God saves individuals. A new world is made up of new men, new women, and that only comes about by the goodness and the grace of God, and not by any good that's instigated by us. It is grace. Grace. God's free gift. Salvation for the hopeless. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would be firmly lodged in our hearts and minds and then be revealed in our lives and witness. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.